we open our Bibles, turn to the Word of God to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink, and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth there are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Verses out of this chapter to which we call our attention this morning are verses 3 through 8. Description of one's sin and misery, even though it may seem as if he's describing himself from a physical point of view, he's actually describing himself from a spiritual point of view. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Surely, if there is any description of misery, the psalmist gives that to us in this psalm. On these verses and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it recorded for us in the Heidelberg Catechism once again, this time Lord's Day 2. And we'll be considering questions and answers 3 through 5. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. To know comfort, that is the desire of every child of God as he dwells now in this present valley of tears. To know comfort. To know comfort in the midst of sickness and disease. To know this when we are racked with pain or when there is sorrow of soul. To know this in life. And to know this in death. But we especially wish to be comforted because of our own personal struggle against sin. Sin in our lives, sin in the lives of others. To know comfort is a vital concern, a chief concern in the life of the child of God. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism now approaches all of the truths of Scripture from that particular point of view. The Scripture, in all the great and wonderful truths it teaches us, center in one thought, salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one central theme of the Scripture is, in fact, the greatest comfort that one can receive both in life and in death. And it is so because we belong to this Jesus, both in body and in soul. But to find this blessed comfort in life, there are three things necessary. And the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1 pointed those out to us last week when we considered it in question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. We cannot know comfort. We cannot be comforted in life unless, first of all, we know sin and misery. Secondly, deliverance from sin and misery. And thirdly, our thankfulness that we show for that deliverance. So we need, first of all, to consider our misery. We have to spend time talking about sin. And we have to spend time talking about the misery that it causes. What? I have to spend time examining myself according to sin? Talking about sin? That's kind of a horrible way to start matters off, isn't it? Why spend time talking about sin and the misery that that sin entails? That's taking such a negative, even pessimistic look at ourselves. And that's surely not going to be all that uplifting for you and me, is it? In fact, to emphasize sin only serves to take away self-confidence and make us the more miserable in life. In fact, talking about sin always brings on deep depression. It's time the church drops the method that the Heidelberg Catechism is now using. It's time to stop emphasizing the negative side of life. Instead, we ought to begin emphasizing the positive duty of man, what he can do for Christ, not what Christ has done, after all, for him. That's the complaint that is heard in much of the church world today, among many who call themselves Christians. But that's not, beloved saints, the teaching of the Scripture. Our Savior tells us point blank that He has not come to bring the righteous to repentance. He has come to bring sinners to repentance. That is, those who know their sin and their misery. He has not come to heal those who think that they are spiritually healthy. He has come to heal the sick. Those who know that from a spiritual point of view, they are sick. He has come to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort those who mourn, to give unto them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. Christ has come, people of God, to deliver you and me from the loathsome disease of sin and to take away our misery. But how can we receive such assurance from the hands of our Savior if we do not first of all know our sin and our sinfulness? And that's what the Catechism now reveals to you and to me too in this Lord's Day and in the next couple of Lord's Days. And we'll be following that lead and that wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we begin by examining this morning our sin and our misery. And ultimately, we'll find comfort to our souls. Consider with me this morning to know misery. First of all, what it is. Secondly, how we know it. And finally, its effect on us. Ah, yes, misery. The world is filled with misery. The whole creation, we are told, groans and travails in pain together under such misery. Misery, that's a state of unhappiness, a state of spiritual distress. It's restlessness of heart and soul, disquietness that is found within us. In fact, Isaiah describes misery in a very concrete way when he speaks of the wicked world who are without Christ in Isaiah 57. The wicked, he says, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It's a lack of peace of heart and soul, the restlessness, the searching that's constantly going out on and never finding. But then how does one go about alleviating the misery of this world? How does one go about relieving himself, after all, of his own misery, much less the wicked world around him? That's all an all-important question, isn't it? It's a question that we not only ask ourselves as believers, but it's a question that the wicked world asks as well. How do we alleviate the distress that we often experience in our life in this world? The answer really is not all that difficult to find. When you and I suffer physical discomfort, or when you and I discover that we have a serious illness or sickness, where do we go? We go to a doctor. And that doctor diagnoses for you and me the cause of that illness or that sickness that we might have. And then in order to alleviate that sickness, he prescribes what is necessary to be rid of the source of that illness or sickness. Once that's eradicated, then the sickness goes away. Well, in order to alleviate the disquietness, the restlessness, the misery that we have to discover the source of it all. We have to find out what causes it. We have to find out the source of misery. And that is exactly what David did in the psalm that we read this morning. He admits his misery. We read of that in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 38. I am troubled. Misery. I am bowed down greatly. Misery. I go mourning all the day long. Misery. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Misery. Misery. But David knows the source of that misery. And that's why in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of that as well. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. There it is. The source of all misery. Sin. Rather simple. Plain. Sin is the cause of it all. It is not, many would say in our world. There are many things in life other than sin, after all, that cause distress and disquietness and anxiety in my life. And I can point to them for you. I can point to sickness and disease in my life. Those cause misery for me. If I can alleviate the sickness and the disease, then I'll be happy. I can point to the hurt which other people oftentimes place upon me in my life. We have to overcome bullying. We have to do away with body shamers. We have to abolish racism. We have to love those who have alternate lifestyles. We have to live and let live. And if we can live by those standards, we're all going to be happy. Alleviate the hurt that it's causing, and then we alleviate the misery. I can point to starvation. I can point to a ruthless society in which I live. Natural catastrophes. And all of these are what cause the misery in my life. If we can root them all out, we'll be happy. And we'll be comforted. How can one say then that sin is actually the source of all of my misery in life? Because it is. It is. Why is there sickness and disease in this world? Why is there the hurt that we can receive from others or from a ruthless society in which we live? Why is there starvation in this world? Why are there natural catastrophes? Because sin is in this world. All these things are the result or the effects of sin. That all began when Adam and Eve and we in them fell into sin and the earth was cursed for man's sake. When Adam and Eve and we in him rebelled against God in paradise, then we fell into a deplorable spiritual condition. We became sinful in heart and soul. Instead of loving God and loving the neighbor, as Adam and Eve did in paradise, now we are prone to hate God and hate the neighbor. We are corrupt through and through. Fallen man became obdurate, we are told in the canons, in heart and mind, proud, vain, depraved in his affections and in his desires. And that's the reason. That's the reason for hatred, for enmity, for strife that we find in our world. That's the reason for the ruthless society in which we live. That's the reason for the misery caused by the brute creation itself to you and me. We now deal with an earth that languishes beneath the curse of man's sin. We labor in it, don't we? By the sweat of our face, we labor in this world. Labor and toil is not easy for us. We meet with frustrations. We meet with all kinds of cares and sorrows. And the reason for natural catastrophes and for all of these hardships in life is sin. It's all the result of man's fall into sin. Neither do we as children of God believe that since we are now regenerated, that misery is entirely gone in our lives. Don't we wish that it were? It's not. Surely we confess that sin no longer has dominion over us in our lives. Sin doesn't rule you and me. Christ rules us in our lives, but we still have a sinful flesh in us. And the Catechism points out in question and answer 5, you and I are prone by that sinful flesh, by nature, to hate God and the neighbor. We're not talking about the world. The Catechism isn't talking about the world. It's talking about you and me. We are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. The root of our own misery in life is sin in general. We live in a sin-cursed world. But oftentimes the root of our own misery in life is our own sin. And knowing sin, we also know misery. The fact that out of our own sinful flesh flows forth the same corruption that proceeds from fallen man makes us as believers oftentimes miserable in life too. Yet at the same time, we must also realize that the knowledge of sin and misery is something that is not found in the unregenerate man. Knowledge of sin and misery is not found in the unregenerate man. Now, I'm not saying there that fallen man doesn't know misery and doesn't experience misery and doesn't try to alleviate his misery. He does, more than definitely. But because God has not worked in his heart by his grace and spirit, unbelieving fallen man does not understand that the root cause of all of this misery is in fact his own sin. He will not recognize that fact. He refuses to recognize that fact. Only the believer, in whom God has now worked by his grace, and it surely is a gracious work, isn't it? Only that believer is able to know that misery is caused by his own sin and the sin of those around him. The Spirit convicts. The Spirit convinces us of the inseparable union between misery and sin. Fallen man is not bothered by his sin. He has no desire to overcome sin or to be rid of that sin. We are bothered by that sin. And in fact, because you and I are bothered by our sin, causes us an additional misery that the ungodly man doesn't seem to have. The knowledge of our depravity causes misery. Listen to what David says in verses 17 and 18 here of Psalm 38. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. We recognize that. And the many may clamor today, don't preach sin, don't preach depravity, don't be so negative in your viewpoint of things. But tell me, beloved people of God, tell me, will that alleviate what the child of God experiences in life by keeping hush-hush about sin? Don't talk about sin. And maybe the believer will forget about the fact that he's a sinner and just concentrate on the good things in life. It doesn't take away our experience of sin in life by ignoring it in the preaching. You preach sin. You preach that it causes misery in life, because it's only then you understand that you and I are going to be able to find the cure for our misery. And that cure is Jesus Christ. Now, At this point, of course, in the development of the Heidelberg Catechism, we haven't reached that stage of the cure, the deliverance that we have in Christ. We're still considering our sin and our misery, but there is that ray of light and that ray of hope, of course, that awaits you and me even now. God, by the gracious work of His Holy Spirit in us, has given us to know the misery, the root cause of that misery, sin, and also given us to know how we are delivered from that sin and misery. So, do you know your sin? Don't look at your life in a superficial way, do you? Do you know your sin? And do you know your misery because of it? That's the question. Because Christ has come to save sinners. We are told in the Lord's Day before us this morning also how it is that we come to know our sin and our misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Very simple answer. Out of the law of God. And that, of course, is based on the teaching of Scripture itself. We read of that in, for example, in Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. To understand this, we must understand the function of God's law in this respect. One function that God's law serves us as God's people is that it becomes a standard or a rule for godly living or for a life of thankfulness that we show to God on account of our salvation. We love the law of God. We sing of that love. And we love the law of God because we know that through that law of God, you and I are given the way of righteousness. Not of earning righteousness, but the way of living in a way of righteousness before God. A way of holiness. Now, we considered that, of course, in connection with the third part of the catechism. We just finished it, really, not so long ago. And that part, as we well know by now, is that part that deals with our thankfulness or our gratitude to God for our salvation. So the law of God becomes for us a standard. We hold that before us in life and we say, okay, this is the way that I want to live out of gratitude for the salvation God has given me. This is the way I want to live, and I know that by living in this way, I'm pleasing my Heavenly Father, and there's nothing more in my life that I want to do than pleasing my Heavenly Father. So I love the law of God. But there's definitely a second reason that God gives to you and me the law. There is another function that the law serves in our lives, and that is this. It leads us to Christ. The law itself certainly does not save us. To claim that the law saves us is to fall into the horrible error of Phariseeism or their teaching of work righteousness. That is, that I'm able to earn my righteousness before God and my salvation by means of doing good. If I can do good, then God will accept me into His presence. Pharisees claim that keeping the law can merit in God's sight. It can merit righteousness before Him. It can merit everlasting life. Paul had to contend with a branch of Phariseeism that seemed to exist in the early Christian church as well, when he had to deal with the men called Judaizers. And that too is why he proclaimed in the churches, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this error of the Pharisees did not die with them. It did not die with the early Judaizers in the Christian church. But we find that over the course of history, during the church in the Middle Ages, the church development of the church in the Middle Ages, that Roman Catholicism has fallen into that same horrible error of work righteousness. And then, Protestantism has also fallen into that error. Not every branch of Protestantism, but the branch that has become known as Arminianism has fallen into that same work righteousness error. If the Arminian indeed claims that man is born good, that he has in him the innate ability to reach out first and accept Jesus Christ as his Savior before Christ saves him, then that is a work that man must perform first in order for him to be saved. Now, our fathers at the Synod of Dort had to deal with and contend with these Arminians. And they wrote over against them too, especially a particular article of the Remonstrance or of the Arminians at that time in the Canons of Dort. The Arminians made this claim, and I'm going to quote the Arminians, that corrupt natural man can so well use the commandments of God that he can gradually gain by their good use a saving grace as well as a salvation itself. That's what Arminians teach. Corrupt natural man can so well use the commandments of God that he can gradually gain by their good use a saving grace as well as salvation itself. And now the canons, of course, give answer to that claim of the Arminians. And they do that, if I can find the canons here a moment, they do that in the third and fourth head, Article 5 reads this way. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue. There are your Ten Commandments now. Delivered by God to His peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. That's how the fathers answered the Arminians. We do well to take note of that particular article of the Canons of Dort, Article 5 of the third and fourth heads. Today, too, the modernists, which is nothing more than a branch of or a newer development from Arminianism, present obedience to the law as a condition unto salvation. And we find that in even Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches that like to teach the federal vision today. Scripture denies that. The law cannot save us. Neither does the law help us maintain our righteousness before God. That righteousness is ours only in the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the law, on the contrary, condemns you and me. It condemns us. And that's the second function of the law. It condemns us. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Or as Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. How does the law serve to condemn you and me? Well, take the law of God once and hold it in front of you as a mirror. And look into that mirror. And what do you see? What reflection of yourself do you see in that law of God? You see a pretty face? Face that has no blemishes? Flawless? Beautiful? Handsome? Is that what you see when you look into the mirror of God's law? Or do you see what David saw in Psalm 38? I am smitten with a loathsome disease. Sin is in me. And that's why the Catechism, when giving to you and to me the law in this Lord's Day, doesn't give us the Decalogue, but gives us the summary that Jesus gives you and me of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And that's this. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, do you love God perfectly? Really? Do you love God perfectly? Do you love your neighbor perfectly? Without sin. Not even a little wandering away from that perfect love. No? Then the law has condemned you. It has made you know your sin and your misery because I don't keep those commandments perfectly. All our righteousness, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. And that's what we see in the mirror of God's law. Especially is this true when we understand the deepest principle of the law that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 22. Love God and love the neighbor. You don't keep the law outwardly. You don't keep the law just for men to see, so that you look squeaky clean on the outside. That's what the Pharisees like, you know. You keep the law of God on the inward parts, in the inner recesses of your heart. Do you love God and do you love the neighbor? So God's law only mirrors our sin and depravity. That's it. And that's the second function of the law. And as we said before, we love the law of God for that reason. Really? We sing, "Oh, how love I thy law," when it condemns us and shows us our sin and our misery. How can we love a law that condemns us? Because such a law now humbles us and makes you and me, forces you and me to look away from ourselves to someone outside of ourselves for salvation. Can't save ourselves. We know that by looking at God's law. It knocks from you, underneath you and me, any foolish notion that we may have that we can save, even in a small part, ourselves. It reveals to us that apart from Christ, we are nothing. That we are, in fact, damn worthy sinners. That I can look at that wicked world out there and say, I'm so much better than they are. I'm a damn worthy sinner in myself. And I need the cross of Jesus Christ in my life. Yes, I who sit here in church or stand here in church, I need the cross of Jesus Christ in my life. Every day. Or else I die. I too by nature am dead in sins and trespasses. I too by nature hate God and I hate my neighbor. And it forces you and me to acknowledge that we seek now for our purification, that we seek for our salvation without ourselves. In other words, We love God's law because that law becomes for you and me a schoolmaster, a teacher that leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is, there is in that cross, purification and salvation. In Christ, we are made righteous. In Christ, all of our guilt is removed. He heals that loathsome disease. He mends our broken bones. He gives us the oil of joy for mourning. Apart from Him, we are nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we are beautiful. And when we are seen in that mirror now, clothed in the white robes of salvation, covered over in the blood of Jesus Christ, then we see someone that is beautiful. We're beautiful, people of God. You and I are beautiful. Yes, we know our sins and our miseries, but we also know of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to know. Because there, in the cross of Christ, we find our comfort. In life and in death. You see, the necessity in knowing how great our sins and miseries are. You see that? If we didn't know how great our sins and miseries are, we wouldn't flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we didn't flee to the cross of Jesus Christ, there would be no comfort for you and me in this life to know our misery in the true spiritual sense of the word now. Not in the sense that the wicked world would know their misery. To know our misery in the true spiritual sense of the word is to know our need for Christ. To know Christ is to know comfort. Therefore, if we're going to find comfort, we need to know our misery. All follows. Now, we can understand also the effect that such knowledge of our misery has upon us. It's exactly the opposite effect from the effect it has upon fallen man apart from God's grace. In his misery, unbelieving man oftentimes likes to go to God too, you know. When the trade centers came down, you know how many people fled to God and prayed? When there's war and it threatens, you know how many people go to God all of a sudden and pray? When some disaster or some disease strikes us in our lives, you know how many people just, they run to God and they pray? That's when man likes to do those kinds of things, you see. But fallen man, apart from the grace of God now, I'm not saying that sometimes God doesn't use these to work in the heart of fallen man. Fallen man, apart from the grace of God, never comes to God in prayer through Christ. He never does this with the acknowledgement of his sin. Help me now, but he won't acknowledge the fact that he needs Christ. And he doesn't confess from his heart his sin either. Instead, we find that man, when confronted with his sin, becomes the more hardened in that sin. Where there is law, there is transgression. That's the case. The law actually prompts from within the heart now of unbelieving man, more rebellion against God. And when that happens, God holds him without excuse. But when we as God's children behold ourselves in the mirror of God's law, the effect becomes just the opposite for us. We are given, again by the grace of God, eyes to see ourselves, hearts to know and to understand ourselves. Spirit works in us in such a way that we are made to see and to know our sin. And we are made to understand that this sin that causes our misery is our fault. Not God's fault. Can't blame it on Him. It's our fault. We fell in Adam and Eve. And the Heidelberg Catechism now is going to take us to that next step in the next Lord's Day, where we find the source of sin. Where did sin come from when man fell into sin in paradise. And we'll consider that too in weeks to come. So, therefore, we come before God, not puffed up in pride, but sorrowing over sin, confessing that sin before God, and we await for salvation outside of ourselves in another, and that is in Christ. That's where we're at in the reasoning of the Heidelberg Catechism. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ in the midst of our misery, and there we're going to find what we are actually looking for, cure to sin. And our broken hearts then are mended, and we're comforted. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the comfort that we receive in this life only through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have received in Him. Even as we are led now by Thy Word to consider our own sin and misery and our need for the cross of Jesus Christ, wilt Thou work by Thy grace, humbling us, so that we might bow now in thankfulness and obedience before Thee, and that we might take our sins unto Thee too, and there find full and free forgiveness for the sake of what Christ has done for us. We thank Thee for alleviating that misery through the cross. Be with us now in this day as we fellowship together. Bring us back at the appointed time again tonight where we can worship Thee. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.